Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for being faithful to us. Even when we are faithless to you, you continue to show that you are a great God. We thank you for all your blessings that we can never even fathom due to your goodness to us. Lord, we pray for members of this congregation who are having many health problems. You know who they are. We just pray that you touch your healing hands upon them so that they will be restored in health and able to join us in fellowship with each other as we fellowship with you through your word. Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but our confidence is that underneath is the everlasting arm that sustains us. So we thank you. As we have gathered then, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're dealing with verses 4 through 14. But we'll begin this morning at verse 7. He reads, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned?" Now let me refresh your mind regarding the message of the first half of this ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is that ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. Now we have been considering the defense of Apostle Paul of his right to support and to marriage. Now we indicated that the apostle provided 5 assertions or declarations in support of his rights in verses 4 through 14. Now his first assertion that we studied in our last study, given in verses 4 to 6, is that he and Barnabas have the right of support, and specifically him of right of marriage as other apostles and the other gospel workers. So this morning we continue then with the apostles' second assertion. The second assertion of the apostle Paul in defense of his right to support by the Corinthians is that people get rewarded from their services. People get rewarded from their services, as he argued in verses 7 through 10. That's his second assertion. People get rewarded from their services. Now the concept that people get rewarded from activities related to their services is supported in 2 ways: from human activities and from the scripture. He did it in 2 ways. Now we begin with the first support from human activities that is given using 3 rhetorical questions in verse 7. That each of those rhetorical questions requires the answer, no one. Now because of the nature of the expected answer to the 3 rhetorical questions, we'll present then the first support the apostle provides in regarding the concept that people are rewarded from their services as consisting of 3 positive statements derived from human activities. 3 positive statements. The first positive statement from the apostle's rhetorical question that supports the concept that people get rewarded from human services is that soldiers receive support for their activity or work from those they serve. Now, this positive statement is then derived from the question, the first rhetorical question. Look at it again. 1 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" Now, the expression "serve as a soldier" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to serve as a soldier, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that those in military service do not get involved in civilian affairs in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 reads, "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." Now, figuratively, the Greek word may mean to engage in a conflict. To engage in a conflict. Hence, may mean to wage a battle, as Apostle Paul used it in explaining how believers, despite living in the world controlled by the evil one, do not conform to the world standards, especially as they wage spiritual battle, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 reads, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war." That's the same Greek word. Yes, wage war as the world does. Figuratively, the word also may mean simply to fight, as in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He reads, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight." So here, it is translated with the word fight. In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 9:7, it is used in the sense of to serve in the army or to do military service. Now, the nation that a soldier serves takes care of such individual by providing material support, as reflected in that phrase in the question of 1 Corinthians 9:7, we're looking at his own expense. His own expense. Now, that word expense is translated from a Greek word that authorities tell us originally referred to cooked rations given to soldiers. But in time, the word came to denote the money given for the purchase of such rations. Thus, the word may mean pay, as in the instruction of John the Baptist to soldiers who came to him regarding being content with their pay as a sign of repentance in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. It is, then some soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Here a Greek word is translated pay. Figuratively, the word may refer to the end result from some activity, viewed as something which one receives in return, and so means something like result, as it is used in the sense of wages or compensation of sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Naturally, although most English versions they use the word wages, but the Greek word used probably makes better sense if instead of wages, it is translated "for the result of sin is death," instead of wages. I mean, that's almost all our English versions use the word wages, but the Greek word, since it means result as well, is probably best translated result in this particular passage, so that you understand that the result of sin is death, not wages or payment. Per se. I mean, it's still the same, but the idea of results is really smoother, really. Now, the word also literally means support. As Apostle Paul used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 reads, "I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you." Here, the word is translated support. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, the Greek word is used in the literal sense of expense or money for support to cover one's needed living expenses. Thus, when a person is enlisted in an army, the nation that the individual serves is responsible for taking care of the person in the sense of providing their living expenses. Now, it will be unusual for a soldier to serve a nation without the nation taking care of the individual. Now, even in the case of mercenaries, those soldiers that they are fighting for money, they're not citizens of whatever army they are fighting for, but they're just there for money. Even there, they are paid by the nation they serve. Now, it is for this reason that we read in the Old Testament of King Amaziah of Judah hiring mercenaries from Israel, that is the northern kingdom, although the Lord did not approve of it. But the point is that he paid these soldiers for the services of these mercenaries, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 6. Second Chronicles chapter 25, verse 6. Second Chronicles 25 verse 6 reads, he also hired 100,000 fighting men from Israel for 100 talents of silver. Anyway, the apostle states that soldiers are supported by the nation they serve. The point of the apostle then is that since the nation that soldiers serve support them, then the Church of Christ should support those who serve in the gospel ministry. Now the second positive statement from the apostle's rhetorical question that supports the concept of people get rewarded from human services they render is that those who plant fruit trees eat fruit from the trees that result from their work. They eat, those who plant fruit trees eat the result that comes from those fruit trees. Now this second statement is derived from the rhetorical question of what we studied, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Look at that second question. Say, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his grape? Now a question arises as to who the apostle had in mind in the second rhetorical question, that is, how the relative pronoun who should be interpreted. Now there are two possibilities. It could refer to an owner of a vineyard or a hired worker. Now those who take the later interpretation of hired worker supported by saying that that such interpretation parallels the first mentioned worker, that is a soldier who serves other people. So they say because of that, who here will refer to a hired worker. While that makes sense, it does not seem really that the apostle was particularly concerned with whether the one who plants a vineyard is the owner or a hired help. Now this is because the apostle could have had in mind the instruction that Israel was given regarding those who may not go into battle with others. Now one of those to be exempted from going to war is one who owns a vineyard but has not enjoyed its fruit, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20 verse 6. Now here you see, as you read some of these things in the Old Testament, we should be getting the clear picture that the Lord was going to defend Israel at all costs when they go into battle. Because if you read this section, there are a lot of people who say, don't go to war. When they are ready to go to war, they say, if you're just newly married, you don't go to war. If you just planted, you don't go to war. So you see, there can be a whole lot of people eliminated. So how are they going to fight? It's all based, of course, that the Lord is going to fight for them. So it didn't really matter how many soldiers were in the war front or not. But anyway, here is one of those exceptions. In Deuteronomy 20 verse 6, it reads, has anyone planted a vineyard? In other words, the commanding officer will say, anyone here was planted a vineyard and had not begun to enjoy it? And some say, yeah, we have. I say, okay, go home. Don't join us. Anyway, say, let him go home or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Now, there is also the fact that the one who cultivates or takes care of fig tree is supposed to eat its fruit, as we read from Proverbs chapter 27 verse 18. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18 reads, "He who tends a fig tree will eat his fruit, and he who looks after his master will be honored." So then, the apostle was concerned more with the principle than with identification of the relationship of a worker to the vineyard. So we say that, well, either way, it can go either way, but that's not his concern. It's just to make a general principle rather than identify who is involved here. Now, that aside, we generalize the second question by referring to those who plant fruit trees. So someone may say that our generalization is not valid because the word vineyard is used. Vineyard. Now, it is true that the word vineyard is used, but in this second question, we contend that the apostle was thinking in a general sense of planting fruit trees in an orchard and not merely in a vineyard. He's more concerned in a general sense. Now, we say this because the word vineyard is translated from a Greek word that no doubt refers to vineyard, as the word is used several times in the parable of the Lord Jesus, as we find, for example, in the parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Mark Mark chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." So here, the Greek word, of course, is translated vineyard. However, in another place, or in another parable of our Lord, the same Greek word is used, though, but the sense of this Greek word is really an orchard and not a vineyard. Well, that's how the NIV and many of our English versions, they translated it in a passage in Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Luke If you get Luke, put your marker there, because I'm going to go to a passage and I come right back to Luke. Well, after that, I'll come back to Luke. So, put your marker in Luke chapter 13, verse 6. It is, "Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any." Now notice here, though, that a fig tree is said to be planted in a vineyard, if you use the translation of the NIV and most of our English versions. If you use the translation, that means a fig is planted in a vineyard. Now, it's unlikely that the Greek word means vineyard here. Very unlikely. Now, this is because figs are not to be planted in a vineyard. Figs are not to be planted in a vineyard. Now we say this because of the prohibition given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. It reads, "Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard." Two kinds of seed. Fig is one kind, and vine, that's from where in vineyard, huh? A different kind. So, based on this, we know they wouldn't do that. Anyway, so if you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of this vineyard will be defiled. Now the phrase, a verbal phrase, will be defiled, may alternatively be translated something like this, be forfeited to the sanctuary. Be forfeited to the sanctuary, to indicate that both the fruit from the fig and wine from the vineyard will belong to the Lord in that day, will be taken to the temple instead of the individual enjoying them. Plus maybe some other problem with cross-pollination and so on and so forth. Nonetheless, this is an instruction that Israel knew they wouldn't have to plant a fig tree in a vineyard. Nonetheless, though, the point is that although the Lord spoke a parable in Luke 13 verse 6, he was aware of this requirement of not planting two kinds of seed in a vineyard. Therefore, he probably meant an orchard. In his parable, and not a vineyard, an orchard. Now, these are some of the things that we all have to battle with. Our English translations, many times they are not consistent with certain things. And so when you have one translation that differs, you better be very careful before you say, no, that's not correct. You have to, of course, know a little more than the English language to know that. But here, though, there are some English versions that recognize that the word vineyard is not correct here. So, this is probably that the people who translated the revised edition of the New American Bible recognize that this interpretation cannot be sustained using the meaning vineyard. So they translated the word orchard instead of vineyard in their translation of Luke chapter 13 verse 6. And that may also be the reason the Living Bible use the word garden instead of vineyard. In other words, he said a man had a fig tree planted in his garden. Whereas the New American Bible says the orchard. Anyway, this being the case, we really are correct to indicate that in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7, Apostle Paul was not merely limiting his illustration to grape that grows in a vineyard, but to fruits or fruit plants in general. He was just not thinking about one thing. Now, another reason we argue that for understanding the second question of the apostle in the general sense of planting fruit trees is that the word grapes, look at what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 9, 7. That phrase is grapes. The word grapes, that word does not appear in the Greek. Does not appear in the Greek. See, there is a Greek word that means grape, as the word is used in Luke chapter 6, verse 44. Luke Luke chapter 6, verse 44. There's a Greek word that actually means grape, and it is used here. He says, Luke 6:44 reads, "Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars." Or grapes from briars. So here we have clearly a Greek word that means grape. But in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7, Apostle Paul used a Greek word, kapos, that has as one of its meanings, fruit. Kapos means fruit. That is, of course, the produce from crop-bearing plants and trees. Now, so one wonders then why the apostle did not use the Greek word that means grape instead of the one that means fruit. He was just talking about vineyard and, you know, grape and so on. That's vine. That's what we expect him to use the word grape, but he did not. Thus, then we contend that the apostle meant to convey that those who labor to plant fruit trees will eat from the fruit of the trees that they plant. Now, all the same, the point of the apostle is that those who plant fruit trees are rewarded by them eating of the fruit of their labor. Thus, the apostle argues that he has a right to be supported by those who are believers in Christ, especially the Corinthians that responded to the gospel message through his ministry, and so they are the fruit of his ministry. So if you plant and you eat from the fruit, well, Paul is really arguing, I planted, really. In this case, I gave, through my ministry, gave the gospel. You are responding and you were saved. So you are not the fruit of my ministry. I have the right for you to support me. Now that's the argument he's actually laying forth here. Now the third positive statement from the apostle's rhetorical question that supports the concept that people get rewarded from human services that they render is that those who raise animals benefit from them. Those who raise animals benefit from them. You see, he's gone from saying, if you're planting fruit trees, you're going to benefit from it. Now he moves to animals and say, those who raise animals, they benefit from the animals. Now it is this statement that is conveyed in the last rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7 that was studied. Look at the last question of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 7. It reads, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Who tends a flock and does not drink of his milk? Now, by the way, the same problem of how to interpret the pronoun who that we saw in the previous also applies in this third question of the apostle. So that who could refer to a shepherd who works for another, or it could refer to the owner of the flock. Again, it does not seem really that the apostle was concerned with the specific identification of whether a shepherd or owner of a flock is in view, but he is more concerned with the principle of enjoying that which results from work that a person is engaged in, this case, regarding animals or with respect to animals. So anyway, we stated that the positive statement of the rhetorical question of tending flock and drinking his milk in a general sense of benefiting from raising animals. Now, before we justify such generalization, let us consider the word tender or tense in the using the English translation. Now that word tense is really translated from a Greek word poimeno, that really means to look after sheep. To look after sheep. That is to tend, as it is used in Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. It reads, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Here the Greek word is translated look after, after sheep in this case. Now figuratively the word is used of activities that involve protecting, ruling, and guiding other people. So really may mean something like then to shepherd. To shepherd. And so it is figuratively that the word is used by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to describe the responsibility of elders of the church in Ephesus towards believers in that local church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Remember that the Greek word I said is, it can mean figuratively to describe the activity of protecting, ruling, and guiding. So when it says here, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds. Now that instruction, be shepherds, is a way of saying protect the congregation, rule over the congregation, guide the congregation. So it says, be shepherds of the church of God, that's the local church, which he bought with his own blood. Now the shepherding of believers is the same, really, as taking care of them, as the Lord Jesus used the same Greek word in his instruction to Peter regarding his responsibility of leading, guiding, or ruling believers, as we read in John chapter 21, verse 16. John chapter 21 verse 16, where our Greek word is used really figuratively by our Lord Jesus Christ in assigning a responsibility here to Apostle Peter. So it reads, again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Now that is the same Greek word that means to tend. But here it's used figuratively to care for believers, those who, in this case, the Lord was assigning to Peter, which then is translated or transferred to all those who are elders or pastors over local congregation. They have the responsibility to care for them. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, the Greek word is used in the sense of to function as a shepherd of sheep or a shepherd of goats. Hence, means to tend or to pasture. To tend or to pasture. Now, the object, in this case, the object a person tends or pastures is described in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 9, 7, where we're starting with the word flock. Flock. Now, the word flock is translated from a Greek word similar to the verb, but this word now, poimena, poimen. That means flock, that's a collective for a group of sheep or goats, as it is used to describe shepherds who were carrying out their function the night that Jesus was born, as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks." That's a Greek word, flocks, at night. Now, however, the Greek word figuratively could mean or could be used for followers of Christ. Followers of Christ. That's the sense that it is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. The word that means flock, we say figuratively, can refer to followers of Christ. And that's the word there. It is used by Apostle Peter in his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "Be shepherds of God's flock." So flock here is not referring to animals, it's referring to fellow believers. "So be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." Now, in our passage then of 1 Corinthians 9, 7, since we've seen that flock can refer to fellow believers, here the meaning flock has to have the sense of a herd of sheep or goats. In other words, it's more literal and not figurative, as it is used in our passage that we're studying. Now, we generalized the activity of tending a herd or sheep, that of goats or sheep, to a general concept of raising of animals. In other words, we generalize what the apostle said. Now, this is in part because of what the one who is involved in such work benefits. The apostle indicated that such a person will be rewarded in this context by drinking the milk from the flock. Now, however, there are several other benefits that one who tends to a flock may derive. A person who raises a sheep, for example, may enjoy the benefit of clothing material that results from the shearing of the sheep, that is, removing the wool from it, so that it's that kind of thing that Laban went to do when the daughter, Rachel, stole his household gods, as reported in Genesis chapter 31, verses 19 through 20, but to focus mostly in verse 19. Genesis. Chapter 31. We're going to read during the verses 19 and 20, but I'm just going to pick up and read the part that I'm concerned with. Here it says, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, that's to go shear his sheep, is so they could cut out the wool that comes from the sheep, the covering. So Rachel stole her father's household, a household god. So our concern is mostly that as idea of sharing the sheep, they use shear to cut it so they can get the skin, they could get the hair that is really considered wool. Now, a person who turns into sheep and goats also eat meat of such animals. But they have also here focused on milk only. Now, he did not mean that only milk is derived from tending animals. Thus, he probably was thinking of the full benefit that one who raises an animal will enjoy, this full benefit. So, we should remember then, when we say animals, think about it. The fact that there are those who raise chicken, and they eat the eggs and the meat as well. So the point of the apostle is simply to make us aware that those who tend to animals derive great benefit from such activity. Now, this being the case, the apostle was concerned with the general principle that a farmer who raises farm animals will get or will be benefited from such an activity. Hence, the apostle stated then that the concept of those involved in human activities of the type he referenced are benefited from them. Again, now this concept of people benefiting from the activities of raising animals supports his defense then for the need for the Corinthians to support him and others who labor in the ministry of the Word of God. Now, when people deal with animals, they raise animals, they take care of animals. Now, the same thing that those who lead congregations in a certain capacity will do. They will lead, they will care, they take care of them. And so if they're doing that, then the apostle's argument is, yeah, if I take care of you that way spiritually, then you also have to support me materially. Now the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to support the concept that people get rewarded from human services by referring here to two activities, really. Although there are three things mentioned, but they are really two general activities of military and husbandry. Husbandry. Now, husbandry, of course, has to do with, you know, agriculture, farm, and all that. Now, it seems that the Holy Spirit, though, did this through the apostle to focus our attention to two factors. When he looked at military and husbandry, the first factor concerns the attitude of those who are in the ministry of the Word of God. Their attitude. They are to learn from military reference of what is expected of them. That's one thing they should learn. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, really has stated an important fact about those in the military, which is their devotion to their duty without being distracted by civilian affairs, as in the passage we cited previously in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. You don't have to, I'm just going to read it. 1 Timothy, I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. He reads, "No one served as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." Now you think about it, in practice it may not be that easy, but in theory in this country, soldiers don't get involved in political parties. In theory, but not in practice, really. That's why they can say whether they're Democrats or Republicans. They just have to keep that to themselves. Because they are not supposed to be seen as being involved in politics. Now I'm saying that's in theory, and that doesn't happen in real. In many cases, it doesn't really fan out that way. Anyway, doesn't the reference to military activity should remind those in the ministry of the word not to become entangled with things of this life in such a way that they are distracted from their focus on the ministry of the word? Now, that seems not to be important today to many those who are pastors, because they are in the forefront of whatever the political fight is, and that distracts them from the ministry. Although they think they are. This is easy to get deceived, just like when the Lord said, "A time is going to come when people are going to kill you," and they say they are worshiping me. So some of these pastors, they are in the forefront, whatever that happened to be, they're fighting. And that distracts them from doing what they're supposed to do. And one of those things, when you think about it, here's something that most pastors get involved and forget, that they are not supposed to be. In other words, a pastor should not reflect himself a Democrat or a Republican. That's not his purpose, because if you identify yourself as a Republican, and there are some Democrats in your congregation, they get offended, and vice versa. And if there are people who want to hear the gospel and they think that you are this or that, they get turned off. So you don't do that. You have to maintain not being inside. But that's difficult today too, because many think that, that has to be the best way to identify yourself as a pastor. No, it is not. It is a pastor must remain neutral, because he's not to be entangled in any of these things. So an implication of this requirement, again, is that those who are in the ministry of the word should not be entangled with politics in any nation, as that will certainly be a distraction to them in carrying their activity. Now, it is hard for me, maybe because I'm so slow, but it's hard for me to see how a pastor has time who is going to spend hours and hours trying to go through the script when he has time for any of these things. I don't get it. Like I said, maybe I'm just too dumb that I have to work harder than other people. But I don't think, you have time for that. But yet, that's what you see most of them. Of course, the other side of this point, though, is that if those in the ministry of the Word of God expect support from believers, they should be totally devoted to the ministry, so it can be said that they are to be fully supported by those to whom they minister the word of God. In other words, what I'm saying is, they have to be those who are devoted in preparing the food for the congregation. Again, they just can't do half thing, and it's not like some of you ladies can whip up something in a hurry. But that's different from when you take your time and do whatever it is that you want to do. It's a difference. So this is the thing that many Christians today, they are, since we have this fast food mentality, they are satisfied. The pastor, within 1 hour, they whip out their sermon, as they said. And they do it in 15 minutes, and they're all satisfied. But really, such a thing is not in keeping with what the apostle is teaching here. Anyway, here's the thing though. The support of a local church, or that the local church provides, should be determined by what the church can afford and the devotion of pastors to their duty. Those two factors should determine the support. Now, as I've indicated in the past, if a local church is filled with affluent believers, then their pastors should be taken care in such a way that reflects it. Now, this does not mean that pastors are to live luxuriously, but they should be adequately compensated based on the local church's ability and not in comparison with any other congregation, because a local church is not a business entity where workers are compensated based on the profitability of the business entity. That's not how you measure pastors, for example. So I'm saying that if believers are really to share what they have with their teachers, as the scripture requires, then a person who is wealthy will share more with a pastor than one that is poor. Hence, the point is that it is the financial status of a local church that determines the level of support it provides its pastor. Now, the second factor about the Holy Spirit directing Apostle Paul to support the concept that people get rewarded from human services by referring to two activities of military and husbandry concerns human evaluation of the activities of those in the ministry. Now, believers are to be careful, very careful, in how they evaluate those who minister the word of God. They have to be careful how they do that. Now, this is because, on the one hand, it may not be easy to see what those who minister the word of God do, and on the other hand, what they do may be easy to perceive. You see, most often, people do not see what a soldier does in the war, except they know that someone will die, while others will not. So a person may wrongly judge a soldier in the peacetime, as doing nothing other than being in a military camp. But therefore, do not see the continuous training they undergo. I mean, they are continuously training. Thus, it is possible to think that ministers of the word do not do much. But that may not necessarily be the case. It's very easy. Now, I mean, I realize that there are many cases where it can be said that many pastors are not effectively engaged in the spiritual exercise of intense study of the Word of God. I don't see how a serious pastor is going to stay out there playing golf. I don't see that. I just can't see it. Neither can I see him going hunting all the time or whatever it is. I just don't see that. Because that person is getting entangled. So I'm not really sure how you can effectively, as a pastor, do that. Have all that time when there's so much to study in the Bible that you don't have enough time in the day to do it. So that's what I say. I mean, I realize there are some those who don't. But then, because of those, we can't be using a blanket statement to cover every pastor. At other times, the activity of pastors may have impact on believers in an individual basis. In other words, unlike picking some fruit from a tree or getting milk from an animal, it's not always easy to see how the work of a pastor affects believers in general, but individually, the effect of their ministry may be felt or recognized. I mean, if you find yourself growing spiritually, you will recognize that your pastor is working hard to ensure that he teaches the word that will enable you to grow. But if you are not growing, then you will probably think that your pastor does nothing. So my point is that based on the two areas of activities that the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to use to support his concept of people getting rewarded from human activities that they engage, we should be careful not to be quick in judging or measuring those involved in the ministry of the word. This, of course, is in keeping with what Apostle Paul had already written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. But that's time for break. And after the Lord's Supper, we'll get back to this passage.